When I was 10 years old, my 35-year-old father went to the University of Iowa Hospital with cancer, melanoma. About a month later or so, my sister and I were staying with our grandparents because Mom was down in Iowa City with my dad, and we're staying with my grandparents, and so one night, my grandparents sat the two of us down. Our younger sister was with a cousin, and they sat us down, and Grandpa John said with a sober voice that night, he said, "Your dad might die." And I don't remember that real well, but I think I cried at that time. And then it was a few weeks later, it was a Wednesday morning, February 25th. While still staying with my grandparents, I was getting ready for school, and I remember it vividly. In fact, I remember I was buttoning my shirt, standing in my grandparents' den in one of their rooms, and my Aunt Bev, who came up to see the family, came into the room, and she just told me, she's a real sweet lady, she just told me with a quiet voice, she said, "Your dad died this morning." And she hugged me, and I cried, and she cried. And you know, here it is, almost 49 years later, and I'm still emotional about that. And when you think about all the bad things in life, is there anything worse than death? There's nothing worse. It is our worst enemy. Death is so final. And when someone we love dies, there is no coming back. We can't get them back. Their bodies are still there, but their soul is gone. Death is a ferocious enemy. Who can defeat it? We are in a sermon series this fall, reading through the gospel story of Jesus Christ. And this story was penned by Jesus' disciple and a close friend named John. And the title of our series, as we go through the whole semester, is Life in Jesus' Name. Life in Jesus' Name. And the book of John's about Christ is really about life. And it's about real life, eternal life. Life that never ends. Rising from the dead, never to die again. That's what the book's about. And in today's passage, chapter 11, we're going to read a story, a fascinating story where Jesus Christ, by his mighty power, brought a dead man back to life. And if you, this morning, some of you here might be skeptics about Christianity, and you might be tempted, and I understand this, you might be tempted to scoff at such a miracle that we're about to read. All I would ask of you this morning is give it a chance. Consider maybe just the possibility that the story might be true, that Jesus does have that power. And for the rest of you, if you are believers in Jesus Christ, your faith can be strengthened. It should be strengthened by this story. Your hope for a better life, a life beyond the grave, can be increased from a story like this. And your fear of death can diminish. So let's pray first. Lord, there is nothing more unsettling than death. Most of us hate the topic. We avoid thinking about it. This morning, would you give us hope? Not wishful thinking, but true, sure hope that there is something real, something beautiful, something good that is promised beyond the grave. Help us to believe this story and impact our lives from the weight of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to grab a Bible, either the hard copy ones or on some of the chairs, that's on page 987, John 11, or on your phone or your tablet, you can turn to John 11. And while you're turning there, I just want to give a little bit of a bio. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. And I've been a member of Stonebrook for almost 40 years, since my sophomore year at Iowa State. And I'll let you do the math. You can figure it out. I was 9 when I came here, so just so you know. But about 15 years later, I was ordained as a pastor here. And I was working as an engineer at that time, and I kept working, so I was part-time, working with two other full-time pastors here. One of them is Dave, Pastor Dave. And then 5 years later, after that, I was able to go full-time, and that was 19 years ago. And so we train our own pastors within, which is a kind of a fun story to tell. So if some of you are interested in that or more of my bio, feel free to ask me afterwards. It'd be fun to get to know you. Well, let's begin reading John 11. What we're about to read is a remarkable story, and perhaps the most remarkable story so far in the book. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. We'll actually read about Lazarus in the next chapter, next week. So there's three siblings. There's Lazarus, the brother, who's very sick, and then the two sisters, whom we know about from elsewhere, from Luke chapter 10. And they send a request. It's technically not even a request, just news to Jesus, but I think a request is built into there. They tell him, Lord, our brother is ill. Verse 3, took a message, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. That's good news. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. They just send the simple message, the man you love, our brother, he's ill. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Time out. Look at those two verses again. Jesus loved this family, and so he waited 2 more days. I don't know about you, but I read that and I think, no, wait a minute. If you love them, you would go immediately, right? Isn't that the loving thing to do? John points us out. It's quite touching of the love that he has, but I'm shocked, honestly, by verse 6. If I had never read this story before, if I didn't know it was about to happen, my reaction, I might be tempted to think, well, that's really rude or calloused or unloving or something. And these sisters know that Jesus, the Son of God, has the power to heal their brother. And he loves them, so of course he will come immediately. But he waits 2 more days. Apparently, taking no action to relieve the suffering, the worry, the grief of this family. As an aside here, let's take a step aside here for just a minute. It's normal human response in the face of suffering. I don't care who you are. I bet every one of us, and if we haven't faced this yet, we will. In the face of human suffering, especially intense suffering, it's a normal tendency to wonder, where is God? Where is God in all this? And if he's there, is he good? Does he love me like he loved these three siblings? Is he good? Is he powerful enough to do anything about it? And while the topic of pain and suffering and the goodness of God is not the main point of the passage today, let me say this. In the years to come, each of us will wrestle with this topic. Maybe some of you are this very morning. You are wrestling with this topic. But we have to read the rest of the story. You cannot stop here. Now, of course, our story is a little bit like where we are in verse 6. We haven't read the rest of it. We don't know the rest of our story. But we need to read the rest of the story. And I don't mean just chapter 11, but the rest of John. Because it leads us into an even greater miracle, a greater sign, and that is the death, the suffering, the pain, the shame of the Son of God and his resurrection, the greatest of signs. And that story shouts to us, it ought to demonstrate to us the love of God even while we are suffering. And Jesus' story will help reorient our lives in the midst of our suffering. But back to our story today, we need to get back to this. Jesus indeed loves these people. And the short answer is why? Why would he stay 2 more days? Is that he has a higher purpose. We'll find out what it is, but he has a higher purpose. Verse 7, then after he said this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. Again, Judea is where Jerusalem is. And Bethany is right next to where they live. These siblings, they live in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. Let's go back there again. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. That's back in chapter 10. Matt read that last week. And are you going there again? I mean, their response is very much like what I would think. Like, Lord, that's not wise. People back there wanted to, they almost killed you. You got out. Let's not go back there. Let's not push our luck. They have a very limited point of view, but it's understandable. Again, they don't understand what Jesus' purpose was in this moment, in this event, but also his greater purpose on the earth, because his purpose was to go back to Jerusalem and die. They didn't get that yet. They didn't understand what John the Baptist had said a few years earlier, where he called Jesus the Lamb of God. And if you know the Old Testament at all, you know that the Jews would offer up animals as sacrifices to atone for their sins, lambs and bulls. He's the Lamb of God. That was the very reason he came, was to die and to rise again. They didn't get all this. They never understood it until it was all over and he finally rose from the dead. Verse 9, Jesus answered. He's responding to their understandable concern. Are there not 12 hours in the day? He's giving a human analogy, a metaphor here, talking about daylight, physical daylight. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. That is the sun. If you're back in those days, they didn't have electricity. You worked during the day while the sun was shining. And when it got dark, you tended not to work very much because you couldn't see. Verse 10, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So he's speaking in metaphorical terms, really pointing to himself. As long as I'm here, there's light. When I'm gone, there's no more light. People need the light of the world. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus, he shows he loves this man. Our friend Lazarus has fallen, our friend, the disciples apparently had a friendship here too. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. We can wake him up. What's so complicated about this? Well, Jesus is not speaking of sleep as we know it, where you lay your head on the pillow and you sleep for 7 or 8 hours. He's speaking in language, Old Testament language of prophecy, about the resurrection from the dead. Daniel 12, verse 2 is an example of this, maybe the most prominent one. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And you'll find as you read both Old and New Testament, there's a common language here about death, and it's often referred to as sleep. It's a fascinating language to call physical death my body. If I died today, my body would be buried in a few days, and my body, Jesus would say, is sleeping, and it needs to be awakened. And our bodies are sleeping, we will find out, until the final resurrection someday, when Jesus Christ will awaken our bodies to be reunited with our souls for all eternity. The disciples still, they just had no clue about this. Again, they're thinking of just physical sleep. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, Lazarus' death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. I mean, maybe there's a shocked look on their face, I don't know. And for your sake, he says, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus does not say, I'm glad that Lazarus is dead. He says, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. Why? Why does he say? So that you would believe. Now, the disciples did have faith, but Jesus wants them to go to a deeper level, a greater confidence in who Jesus really is. And to believe in Jesus, I love that, so that you may believe. It really boils it down to believe in Jesus is perhaps the most beautiful thing in life. I don't know if you could say there's anything more beautiful, more glorious, more valuable than to believe in this man. And this miracle, this sign that he was going to produce in just a couple of days with Lazarus. They didn't know what was going on still, but this miracle, this sign, would the goal of it would be to strengthen their faith. And that is, by the way, my prayer for us today, that what we are about to read would strengthen our faith. Your trust in God would grow today because of this story. Verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, apparently he had a twin brother or sister, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, it's kind of a silly answer when you know what's going to happen, but I think he just thought, well, we're going back to near Jerusalem. They wanted to stone him just a few days or sometime before, back in chapter 10, and he's probably going to die again, but hey, he mans up, he has courage, he wants to stand with Jesus, so you've got to admire this to an extent. He says, let's go, we'll die with him too. I don't think he knows quite what he's saying, but it's good. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he goes to Bethany or near Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. They didn't put people in the ground like we do, at least in Iowa, they put them in tombs. He'd been dead for at least 4 days. I mean, the man is dead. Hope for healing is long gone. Tears have been shed, weeping and wailing. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him before he got to town and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha met Jesus and she said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I love her words here. Now, at first you can think, yeah, maybe is she complaining? Is she saying, "Lord, if you had, you know, with hands on the hip, Lord, if you had been here," it's possible. But I think when you look at all that she says here, you see her faith. Maybe she was a little hurt. He didn't come soon enough. Maybe she's rebuking him. I don't know. But she acknowledges Jesus' power and his connection with the Father in heaven. And she says, whatever you had asked God, he would give it to you. And Jesus responds to her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." He will rise again. Now, for sure, Jesus is speaking about an eternal perspective, about the final resurrection that will happen in the age to come. But he might also be speaking of what he's about to do in just a matter of minutes. So maybe both awaking the dead, awakening them with an immortal, imperishable, glorious body to be in the presence of God forever and ever in the glory of heaven. But also he might be giving her just a little hint. She doesn't get it. No one still gets it here. And she says back to him in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's looking ahead. She has the faith that she knows out there someday, yes, there will be a final resurrection into eternal glory. And now, verse 25, maybe the most important two verses here, verse 25 and 26 in the whole chapter. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I love these words from Jesus. But let's note first what he didn't say. Jesus didn't say, "I know all about life and the resurrection." Or he didn't say, "Hey, I wrote a self-help book that will give you a better life." Nor did he say, "If you perfectly follow my rules, then you'll have life." No, he said very plainly, in a way very strangely, he said, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. It's a very odd expression. Either he's a lunatic or he's something, someone beyond our wildest expectations. His claim here is phenomenal. Really, what he's saying is, in me is life. In me is resurrection power. Life is found in me. I am the author of existence. Life emanates from me. He's saying, I am the power that opens every grave. I'm the power that gives life to the dead and calls them forth into a brand new existence, into something, into a creation that did not exist before. And then he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, he's not saying you'll never die physically. But he is saying that you'll never die in the eternal sense. You will have life, and that life will never end. You cannot die. And in him, your dead, sleeping body will someday, if you know him and believe in him, someday your dead, your sleeping body will rise, will awaken into life everlasting, into an eternal glory in the presence of Almighty God. So Jesus here, again, he's either completely crazy or he is God incarnate, the eternal one, descended from heaven for a time and the source of life. What's fascinating to me as you read through the Gospel of John is that Jesus' message fundamentally was himself. You need to catch this. His message was himself. He didn't merely come to preach a gospel, a good news story. He came to be the gospel. He didn't come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He didn't come merely to point the way to some resurrected type of life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And this is crucial for us to understand. This is at its core what Christianity is really about. Christianity at its core is about him. It's about a person. It's not about simply a set of rules, a moral code, or a system of religious activity like come to church and pray, though those things are all good and maybe necessary. But Christianity at its core is about him, about coming to a person. And so when he says here, I am the resurrection and the life, his words strike us of hope. Real, not wishful thinking kind of hope, but a genuine, heartfelt, eternal confidence that something good is going to happen in the future. That is biblical hope. Hope of a dead, sleeping body that will someday rise into immortality and glory and power forever and ever. So Jesus says these stunning words in verse 25 and 26. And then right at the end, what does he say to her? What does he ask her? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's a good question for us this morning. Just to ask ourselves, look at ourselves and just say, wait, do I believe this? Jesus would ask us, like he asked Martha, do you believe this? And her response is so beautiful. You ought to make this your response. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. In an earlier event, if you go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, it was earlier, I don't know, maybe a year or so earlier, I didn't check how much earlier, but Martha was rebuked by the Lord for her worry, her stressed out life, her misplaced priorities. But now here, just days before Jesus' own death and resurrection, we see her as a woman of faith proclaiming this beautiful, succinct confession, this sound doctrine proclamation. And if you ever have doubts, or even if you don't, this would be a good confession to make. Just you wake up in the morning and just say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. I believe that you are the resurrection and the life. It's good for our souls to make confessions. Now the story is going to move on to Martha's sister, Mary, verse 28. When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister, saying in private, the teacher, that is Jesus, is here and is calling for you. And when she, Mary, heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, into Bethany, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her, with Mary in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb, Lazarus' tomb, where he's been buried for 4 days, to weep there. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The exact words her sister had said just a short time earlier. Lord, if you had been here, my brother, he would still be alive. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, here, we need to unpack this. This is an odd verse, and you'll see why in a minute. First here, the word used in Greek for weeping, it says Jesus saw her weeping and the others weeping. It can also mean loudly wailing. Loudly wailing, even to the point where there may be some sense of hopelessness. Someone is gone, they're dead, and there's no more hope. It could be. But second, what was Jesus feeling and experiencing right now? It says he was deeply moved. In my translation, the word can also mean, I think my Bible actually has a footnote and says it can also mean indignation. Jesus was angry. It's possible you could translate it that way. And then you go, no, wait a minute. He wouldn't be angry here, would he? Because people are grieving? It raises a set of questions. And it is possible that Jesus had some anger here, some indignation. And it's possible because it may have been more than the normal human response of sorrow and sadness and longing for someone and missing them. That is totally healthy. And we need to do that. But if the people were there wailing out of a sense of hopelessness, Jesus may have been angry that they had no hope. They didn't really believe in the resurrection and the life. And it's also possible he was just angry that sin and death has created so much pain in this world. I mean, I've felt that way before. You're reading the news, you're just angry. There's just so much pain. It just hurts. So we're left to figure that out. Then verse 34, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. The word here is a different kind of a weeping. It's just more what we would think of as just crying. And we'll get to it in just a minute, but he hasn't come to the tomb yet. I had always just thought, well, he's at the tomb, and he sees the tomb, and he's sad. And no, he hasn't even come to the tomb yet, but he's weeping. Again, maybe for the same reason. Maybe he's just grieved of all the pain that these people are experiencing. Maybe he's saddened by all the hopelessness. But I don't think he's sad because Lazarus is dead, because he knows, hey, it's just in a few minutes, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Why would I bother crying about that? So we can't honestly, at least I can't be 100% sure why he's weeping. But I think there's some good possibilities there. Verse 36, the Jews see him weeping and they say, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man, like back in chapter 9 that we read 2 weeks ago, also have kept this man from dying? I mean, that's really the same question that Martha and Mary had asked. Maybe they had heard those sisters say that. So there's two possibilities that the Jews see. One is he really loved this man. That's why he's crying. But then they're also thinking, maybe a little indignant themselves, thinking, well, he could have come a little earlier. He could have spoken from a distance, from miles away. He's done that before and healed a man. Still, we have no indication that anyone believes has any concept of Jesus or what he's about to do. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. It's that same word, that what could be indignation, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it across the opening. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, she still doesn't get it. The sister of the dead man said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." I mean, that's what I would say. I haven't been around a body for 4 days later, but you can only imagine it's going to be pretty smelly. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" There's a gentle rebuke here. Didn't I tell you? You're about to see the glory of God. Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you would always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." He wants them to believe in him, the resurrection and the life, that he is indeed sent from heaven. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. It's the way they buried them, wrapping them in cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I mean, we ought to stand up and cheer right now. But what's interesting, we get no clue as to what even happened. Were they all screaming? Were they shouting in fear? Were they excited? Were they crying or laughing or hugging? Maybe all of those things. John doesn't give us any of that. It's just not his point. His point is to believe. But it's astonishing what just happened. Jesus simply utters a command. "Lazarus, come out." And it reminds me of when the disciples were in the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee and a huge storm came up. They're terrified out of their minds. They're sure they're going to drown. And Jesus stands up in the boat and shouts with just a word, and he says, "Peace, be still." And the storm instantly stops. And the disciples were afraid of the storm, but it says now they feared a great fear, and they said, "Who is this who commands even the wind and the waves?" This story is like that. With a command from his mouth, a dead man rises to life. No hocus pocus, no mystical incantations, just a command from him who has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. He had told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he proved it now by bringing her brother back to life after 4 days in the grave. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The rest of the chapter is an important part of the story, but Pastor Dave's going to cover that next week. But the remainder of the book is going to lead us. This moment is a crucial moment, and it's going to set the stage for Jesus' own arrest and his death and resurrection that we will read in the next 2 months, every Sunday. But for now, with what we've read so far, it's so important. It's such an exciting story, maybe the most exciting story so far in the book of John, the most remarkable. I mean, I have a hard time imagining it, being at a funeral, knowing someone's been dead, they've been gone 3, 4, 5 days, and then they come back to life. I mean, I would be so scared out of my mind, I'd just run out of the room. This is a remarkable story, but we have to ask now, well, what do I do with this? We need to have these stories impact us in more ways than just thinking, oh, that's kind of a nice story. like we're reading a novel. But how can this story, how should it shape our thinking about God and about life and eternity and death? Let me offer two ways as we wrap up this morning. Two ways this should shape our thinking. One is, first, this story can strengthen us to believe in the resurrection. And when I say believe in the resurrection, I don't mean resurrection as in Lazarus was resurrected. I mean the person, the resurrection and the life, Jesus. This can strengthen. If you already believe, this story ought to strengthen you that what Jesus says he's going to do will happen someday. Today and tomorrow, read this story. Reread it 2 times, 3 times, 4 times. As you do, just pray, Lord, I want to believe. I want to be like Martha who said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God who's coming into the world. Strengthen me in the goodness and the power and the eternality and the life of God. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And as we take that, we take who he is, we take what we believe, our utterance of faith, our confession, and then we contrast that with our world and we say, wow, they're like polar opposites. The world is so broken. It's shattered into tiny pieces like dropping a mirror on the ground. And our lives, our souls sometimes are inside us. Sometimes we feel dark and we feel shattered. We feel very fragile inside. In the world, according to the scriptures, the world is under the curse of God and death dominates. Ultimately, death is the dominant force in the world. Whether it's the death of a 35-year-old father of 3 young children like my dad, or the death of a 20-year-old college student who was brutally murdered in a small town in Iowa just last month, or my son-in-law's 91-year-old grandmother whose funeral is this afternoon in Ames at 3 o'clock. Death dominates this world. And you and I feel the pain of that death and brokenness and darkness every day. Some days not as much, but over the long haul, we'll feel it. And some days that brokenness can be so great, it just feels like we're just going to be crushed. And our lives might feel like that shattered mirror, and we just think, man, can I ever be whole again? Can I ever be put back together again? And with all that death and pain and suffering around us, those shattered lives, we can begin to doubt God. We can begin to wonder, maybe he can't. You know, if he had been here, he could have, but now we can doubt that he cares. We can doubt that he loves us. We can doubt his power and his strength to fix it, because after all, if he really loves us, he wouldn't have waited 2 more days. He would have come immediately. But actually, it's worse than that. We should back the clock up. He could have kept Lazarus from being sick at all. Just waiting 2 more days doesn't solve all the problems. We can doubt that he has the power and strength to fix it. But when we read this story and the story that is to come about his own death and resurrection, we see that, yes, he's the resurrection and the life. He's the healer of all things broken. He restores things that are shattered into such tiny pieces, no one could ever put it back except him. He takes what is dead and he breathes life into it. He awakens what's sleeping. He takes what is dark and he shines his light into it. Through this story of Lazarus, we can begin to have our confidence strengthened, restored, that God indeed is good and that he is powerful. And the story doesn't even end here. Again, the story, the best is yet to come. Not only in this story, in the book of John, but in our lives, the best is yet to come if you believe in the resurrection and the life. The best is yet to come. It might not come in this world, but it will come. Because that story, the story of Jesus, is the beginning of our stories. We think death is the end. No, it's just the beginning for you, if you know Him. So this story can strengthen our faith in the resurrection. And second, this story can give us courage and diminish our fears, specifically our fear of death. And it was the fear of death that actually drove me to Christ back as a 19-year-old. I was terrified of dying and going to hell. And I have to admit, even today, I can still worry. I can still be afraid about the future. I can worry about getting cancer or dying suddenly. I can worry about my wife's health. Now, concern is certainly understandable in our lives, but worry and fear in light of the resurrection and the life is unjustified. Fear can be washed away if we believe and we look to Christ. And I want to end by looking into the future, into the very end of the age, the end of the Bible, the end of the story, which really, again, is the beginning of the story for you who believe in Christ. Here are John, the Apostle John's word in a revelation that he received from God. It's at the very end of the age. He records this vision that he had. And he says, I heard a loud voice, Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Fear not, only believe. Let's pray. Lord, I think of the man in the Gospels. It was his child, I believe, who was dying, and he had doubts whether you could really heal him. And finally he uttered, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. And that's our prayer this morning. We do believe, but help us in our unbelief. We waver. We wonder at times. Life knocks us back, and we have to search and figure out who you are again, but help us in our unbelief to believe in the resurrection and the life. Amen.